as I have been endeavoring in the past few weeks to open up something of the implications of Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. In Matthew's Gospel, as we've been spending time going through it, we come to the place where he gives what we tend to call the Great Commission. But then there are a number of aspects of that that we need to be especially aware of. Let me just read again Matthew chapter 28 from verse 18 to verse 20 as the disciples met with him. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And especially today, the last part of this, or I should really say the second last part, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus left us behind. In John chapter 14, he was telling his disciples before he was crucified. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus did leave us behind. But when he left us, when he left the first disciples, he gave them a job to do. Not a whole lot of jobs, at least in one sense, just one job. And he gave them a job description. It's management speak today, isn't it? Job descriptions, but it's not new. God has been doing it all along. And that job description, the first task that he gave us to do was to make disciples. He gave it to the first disciples to make other disciples who were to make other disciples continuously. Make disciples. That's the heart of this instruction that Jesus gave as he left us behind. And around that are a number of aspects which expand upon that job description. Part of it is going. As I mentioned previously, very briefly, it's not just about going overseas, it's about just getting up and getting about the task. Being about it is at the heart of it. And perhaps it implies the fact that this will not come to you, it will not come to the church. It is a thing that we have to be getting up and going about. Another aspect of it is that an essential part is that when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus, they need to receive the mark of Jesus, which is this baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a mark that reminds us of the opening up and the entering into Jesus himself through washing and cleansing from sin, in order that we can live in him. And that's why this mark is to be placed upon the disciple. But there is more. Following that, we might find an answer to this question: is there anything else that marks the disciple? Is it just this water, which, whether you are completely covered in water or whether you are sprinkled, as we do with our children, that water dries? Can anyone else see the mark? Is there anything else that might mark out the disciple? And there is. And we come to that in verse 20. Not only are they to be baptized, but they are also to be taught to observe all things that I, that is Jesus, have commanded you. To observe these commands. They must be taught, and I intend to devote some attention to that particular aspect next week, if I possibly can. But today I intend, first of all, to look at the content of what a disciple needs to learn or needs to know and to do. That is what we're talking about. And to do that, there are a few things that we need to bring to mind. And once you've brought them to mind, to keep them there as well. And I have four questions. And in the first place, to establish who it is who says this. Who says these things? Then also just to survey what he says. To ask why is he saying it? And then to ask, what should you do about it? Who says? What's he saying? Why is he saying it? What should you do about it? So first of all, who says? Who says these things that we will come to in just a moment? These commands, these orders, these instructions. And you know, obviously, that it's a word which bears the very character that someone must be saying these things. More often than not, you ask yourself, do a thorough, honest examination. Look yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, when someone tells you you're supposed to do something, how do you feel naturally, deep down in your heart? Or how did you feel, at least, if you are perfectly sanctified already, that you can at least look back and say, well, how did you respond? By and large, the human race, when told to do something, will come up with some form of response along the lines of, who does he think he is to tell me this? On occasion, you know, that it may be a fair question, but it's far more common that it's the immediate reaction to some kind of instruction. Since our first parents dismissed God's authority over them. So when God had said, don't do something, they said, well, we want to do it. We don't want to observe what you have said. There are some cultures which have found different ways of suppressing it or redirecting that kind of rebellion. There is no other word for it. But it is always there in one form or another or to some degree. And especially in our own culture today, which is frequently described as individualism. I decide what I want to do. And that's very often what we are dealing with, where we are living. And that's why I ask this question, who is it who is saying something to us, who is setting out commands, if you like, instructions, really dealing at the same level? What right does he have, whoever it is who says it, what right does he have to say these things to you or to me, these disciples that he needs to be made? Who is he? And not simply objectively at some kind of distance that he's on display, but as far as you are concerned, who is he? In relation to you, who is he who says these things? You should be able to see the answer that I'm coming to. It is Jesus. That's the first thing we can say. But still, who is Jesus? What right does he have to tell us anything? Well, why do you think he started this very brief last job description by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? That's who he is. The one who has all authority. And let's never forget that. It's been given to him. He says this to establish his right to say what he has to say, amongst other things. But just think a little further back. Why does he say it here and now, just prior to this instruction? He says it because he has just come through death. He's come through it, and he's come through on the other side, his resurrection. He is alive. The New Testament letters remind us that death was the last great enemy, and he has overcome it. Not even death can withstand his power. He's truly worthy of having all authority. It's not just that someone has arbitrarily given it to him, but he has earned it, if you like. The New Testament tells us in different places that God, in a sense that is almost hard to believe, that God has responded to what Jesus has done and said, I will give you authority. Philippians chapter 2, it says, because he humbled himself to the very depths of the cursed death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. That's the, if you like, the rationale behind it. He has all authority. But the one over all, who has even made us, has given him this authority. But that also reminds us, as we think on where he has come from to this place, it reminds us of where he stands in relation to you and to me. That it is not just an objective thing at some distance from us that we can look at, admire, and pass on. It reminds us of where he stands in relation to me. He died. Why? To redeem a people for himself. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, he says, think about it. You were redeemed, what with? Not big money, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Christ gave himself so that you could live. And Peter's plea on the grounds of that was, therefore, what are you going to do with your life? Are you not going to give your life back to him who has bought it for you? If we are to trust in him at all, if because of what he has done we belong to him at all, remember he has bought us. He did love us to the end, as the Bible speaks of. You ask, who says this? What right does he have to say this? What right does he have to give us any commands? One, he's the one who is truly great. All authority is his. But he's also the one who's paid for my sins, where I did not do what he commanded. He's paid for that. Has he done it for yours? Can you testify to that? But that's why he died. The one who has loved me, the one who has given his own sinless life to save me. And he says, please do this for me. How do you love Mum? How do you love Dad? Why do you love them? John's first letter says, we love him because he first loved us. We can't do it otherwise, but it's the appropriate response. If he's done all this, shouldn't I use that life that he's restored to me to live it according to his desires? Who is it who's saying this? The one who saved me, and the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. But what is he saying? He is saying, you need to teach the things, all things that I have commanded you. What are these things? Not all of you have been with me as I've been proceeding through Matthew's Gospel from the beginning over a long period in different sections. I know we've taken sections at a time. But perhaps you do remember some things that Jesus has said. Do this, do that, and so on. But all you really need to do is to read through Matthew's Gospel or any of the other Gospels and just pick out every time that Jesus says, do something, let this be so. These are his instructions. And I did that very quickly from the beginning. And I counted at least 77 simple, straightforward instructions or commands. And there are perhaps some that I just didn't spot because of its substance as a gospel. Some of these instructions were specific to a certain occasion. For example, someone came with a demon and he said, he commanded, he said, come out of him. That was a command. It was specific to that situation. But it was of his command. Or another one who was paralyzed, and he said, take up your bed. It was a command. It was an instruction. And I think those things are worth noticing in themselves. Maybe we say, well, that doesn't apply to me today. They're worth noticing, because what did the demon do when Jesus gave the command? What did the sick, paralyzed man do? What did the man do who had the withered hand? The point of a withered hand is that he couldn't move it. And Jesus said, reach it out, and he did. That was the response to what Jesus said. The response to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is simply to do as he says. Those are valuable examples for us when we do look at specific commands. But there were many, and the bulk of his teaching is of such a character that it comes under this heading. And then there are other aspects of his teaching, which bear the weight of command as well, as he, at times he went to expand on things. Now, 77, do you have time? Should we go through them? It's worth doing. Go home and read through Matthew's Gospel. Well, Mark's Gospel is shorter if you can't cope with Matthew all in one sitting. Please do it. But perhaps you don't have time right at the moment. So what I've done is to just look at them. And there are certain key categories, if you like, that are quite outstanding. Some I've mentioned just briefly, but in such a way to realize that this is a large part of the content of a lot of what Jesus did teach. But I find five key ideas that we can take with us of his commands. Now there are maybe one or two that seem to be not quite fitting in there, but by and large they fit in under these five ideas. And I would start with the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. It tells us even before the so-called Sermon on the Mount that Jesus went about preaching the kingdom, and the character of his preaching is a command. He begins by simply saying, repent. Now, all throughout Matthew's Gospel, he was preaching the kingdom. And that suggests that that repentance is a characteristic command throughout all that he had to say and do. If you go to Mark's Gospel, you find just a slight expansion on that. The summary statement of Jesus' ministry amongst men in those 3 years of ministry was repent and believe. The shape of those words is command. Did you know that when Jesus says, believe on me, it is a command? Did you notice in the first letter of John, when we read there, God's command to us is, believe on Jesus Christ? Did you know that the people around, I hope it's no one here, if it is, and you do not believe, if you say, I don't want to believe, you are being sheer disobedient to God. Rebellious is the other word. Do we like a child who is disobedient to mum or dad? Being rebellious? Is it fitting that someone should be rebellious against Jesus, against God, by disbelieving? This is a command. Repent. Let's just make sure we know what repentance is about. It is about a change. There is confession, there is a recognition, an acknowledgement to God that I have done wrong. But it must go beyond that. It must go to the point of saying my life must change, a new direction to life. Repent. Change the way that you're going. Gentlemen, when you have taken the wrong turning, think of repentance. You can turn around and go back. Acknowledge you've got the wrong turn and go and find the right one. Repent is a command. Believe is a command. And these are two of the five big things that Jesus does command. add to that a number of occasions when Jesus also said, follow me. That's the third of the big concepts that are covered by his commands. And notice what happens. On one or two occasions, somebody had an excuse. They said, yes, Lord, we will follow you, but I need to do such and such first. And it's very clear from his response that that response was inadequate. On the other hand, there were some of his disciples, some who were of this 12 that he gave his commission to. When he said follow, they followed. It appears immediately, an immediate response. And that's an important response, an important aspect for us to recognize. Because his voice touched them with this same authority. They said, that means something. I need to respond. I can't just palm it off and push it away. There is, of course, always that possibility that someone might reject what he says. Don't let it be you. Rather, hear these first three of his commands that I bring to your attention. Repent, believe, follow. Are these the kinds of things that you normally think of as God's commands? We tend to think of the Ten Commandments, do this or don't do this. But Jesus is commanding all associates with that. But he's saying, repent. Believe in me. Follow me. That's what he commands his disciples. And then there's more. You know that one of the very substantial sections of Matthew's Gospel is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through to 7. And in much of that, Jesus begins to deal with something. He deals with a range of issues for life. For example, things like some of the Ten Commandments. Murder, adultery, and so on. On a number of occasions, Jesus approaches a topic by saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old. But he goes on to say, but I say to you. Even then he was speaking with this kind of authority. These were his commands. And what is he saying about them? Does he contradict the basic statements of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder? He doesn't contradict it one little bit. But he says essentially, dig deeper, go further. And that's what I would suggest as a heading, if you like, a fourth category that would cover a lot of what Jesus had to say in more detail of his commands. And if I may, I would propose that you understand his command to be, dig deeper. Don't just live on the surface. I'm trying to bring all of this together under something that you can take with you. This is his authority. He is saying, when you see something, don't just stay at the surface. Go further. Examine more closely. And examine chiefly your life more closely in the light of this. Don't settle on a superficial interpretation. Realize that there's a lot more to it, that it has an impact in the deepest parts of your heart and life. You shall not murder. They said, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. That's deep, isn't it? It goes into your heart. Where does your heart stand? It fits perfectly with repenting, believing, following. Dig deep and understand what God's call on your life is. A spiritual exercise. Dig deep. And then there is the fifth, and I've suggested five. And there is one very, very clear one. And John, where we read in his letter, raises it a number of times. And Jesus stated very plainly, he said, these things I command you. And it fits again perfectly with all that we've said. It is one word that says everything. one word that speaks about the way that we must live our lives. And he says, these things I command you. A whole lot of things. He says one thing, that you love one another. People talk about love, don't they? Don't we? I've asked you already, did you know that the word believe, when Jesus says it, is a command? Did you know that the word love is a command? It's what Jesus commands us to observe. And so I give you those five. Four of them are very plainly stated. Repent, believe, follow, love. And I've had to draw a number of the other things, and I've just described it as digging deeper, going beyond the surface of your own life into your heart. Most of the other specifics will come under one or other of these leading commands. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking about the fruit of discipleship. And we came to realize that it was not just where you see new converts out of your witness or whatever it might be, but a great deal about it is not what you achieve in life and say, well, this is to the glory of God, but it's how you achieve it, how you go about it. It's about character. And just so it is here as well. Observing what Jesus commands is about your character. Whether you're serving him in the way that you go about your lives. It's not denying. He does not deny whatsoever. He says these commands must be maintained. The moral law that God has given to man since the beginning, summarized in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't take away anything from that. In fact, it reinforces it. That's what repentance is about. It's laying hold of this because you want to respond to the Lord's love for you. Believing, knowing that he is the one to be followed and following, and so on. Put yourself under his authority for a change of character, something that belongs to a disciple. And so to ask the question, why is he saying it? Do you need to ask? Really? Do you need to ask this? Why should he be saying this? Just a couple of points quickly. What he is commanding, these things, repent, believe, follow, don't you see it? It's these things that bring us closer to him. That's what discipleship is about. That's what his commands are about. So often we think of commands, somebody is saying, right, you go and do this, go and do that. It's almost as though, by implication, it's about going out and doing what they should be doing themselves, perhaps, or whatever. Doing their bidding. These commands that Jesus is speaking of seem to work the other way. They're bringing us closer to him. As a disciple, to abide in him. Again, the terms of John frequently in his gospel and his letters. Without repentance, without belief, without following, we are a long way from God, from Jesus. And it would be a serious foolishness to stand opposed to this one who has all authority, don't you think? Why is he saying it? Well, when he instructs you, isn't he surely setting out the way that is for the best for you? Is he going to think of anything else? Why did he die? He died to deliver you from a life of sin. He died to give you an opportunity you would never have otherwise to draw near to your own God. He's thinking of the best. But even that is a subsidiary of the greatest outcome of this, observing his commands. By keeping them, we honor God, just as in bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's in this way that we do bring honor and glory to God. And you and I need to stop and think about it and realize that we wouldn't have the least hope of ever doing something like that without Jesus. But we need to also realize that it is far and away the greatest possibility that man has ever had in life. Nothing whatsoever should ever compare in our thinking with the possibility that you, in something that you do, the way that you live, could bring glory to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to get our thinking right on that. To be near to Him. What a wonderful thing. That's the essence of discipleship. John said it in that chapter we read, "By this we know that we know Him." Knowing Him is about a close relationship, being near Him. "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." There need be no doubt about it then. Does He say this just because He enjoys ordering us about? Far from it, because He's about transforming you. And therefore, what should you do about it? My last question. One word I haven't touched on very much is this observe. We must observe all things that I have commanded. And we've talked about what is being commanded, but observe. How do you understand the word observe? I suspect you probably have some rough idea of where it fits in here. But generally speaking, to observe at the first glance is about just the first glance. It's about looking at something. But really it goes beyond that. It's about looking with an intention to keep it in mind. It's looking more closely. For example, if you see a situation and you observe it in such a way that you'd be able to describe it to someone else. Describe someone, describe a building, a plant, a bird, whatever it might be. It's something with some intention behind it. And that's some way to getting to its significance here. There's another sense that we often use, and that is, as recently, to observe, say, a 2 minute silence. What are you doing there? You're not just looking at somebody else doing it, you are doing it yourself. You're part of it. You are keeping it, aren't you? And that's another word concerning God's commands, Jesus' commands, is keeping them. What do you do when you keep something? Let's deal with that for a moment as well. Maybe you keep something in the sense of keeping it for sentimental reasons. It's in a box under the bed. That's not really quite what we're talking about. Someone else in the family is going to say, "Why are you keeping that? You're not using it. What purpose does it serve?" We're looking at something that does serve a purpose. So bring the two together, observe and to keep. Words that are used interchangeably to bring to mind what it's all about. You observe as you travel. You might observe landmarks so that you can find your way again. It's something you're taking in order to keep, but for to use. Let's bear these things in mind. Observe them. I personally get a bit frustrated if someone keeps coming back to me on the same thing and says, "Can you tell me again how to use this?" I told them before. I only learned because I read the instruction book. Should I really need to have to tell them again? Did they just follow the steps the first time because the steps were right there? They weren't really taking them in order to be able to do it again? Can you see what I'm getting at? That's the idea behind this. Observe and keep these things. Keep them in mind in order to make use of them. And indeed, these things should be used every day, not the thing that goes under the bed until the winter comes and you pull out the old jacket. It's to be used daily, moment by moment, repenting, believing, following. These are continuous things. Digging deeper is a continuous thing. Loving is a continuous thing. Observe. Keep, make use of them. Read those instructions yourself that perhaps the idea gets stuck in your mind that you can do it yourself next time. We need to know the what that I've just tried to sketch out for you. Now that I've tried at least and perhaps hopefully got them into your head again because we've done them before, you've perhaps heard them, many of them before. Get them into your head. Therefore, you must observe them. Keep them. Use them. Make it very clear to your own thinking that you will not be a disciple of Christ unless you do observe all that he has commanded. It's as simple as that. Examine your life and say, am I doing these things? If not, then I am not walking as a disciple of Christ. I don't have a right to claim that. Yes, it's so, we can say it so strongly, so truly. And I can assure you that even the small grain of belief, the small grain of faith, is counted. But let's work with it. Let's develop it. Let's observe the commands that arise from it. Remember that salvation has only just begun when you first believe. It is a thing that must be developed and cultivated and worked out. Live the new life that's been given to you by Christ Jesus. Obey what he has said. Because to disobey is to throw away and to reject and to forget what he has said. So let me just close. Command. Observe all that I have commanded. When that word comes out, what do you think? What do most people think? How does it sound? People will say, well, what about a newfound freedom that the Bible says we should have? Free in Christ, free by the truth. Where does command fit in with this? Look at those commands. That's why we recognize them for what they are. Look at them. Look at the freedom that they bring. Could you have ever done any of these things except through Christ? You were held back all the time. You were tied. You just could not move. But Jesus makes it possible to make a change in life, to repent, to believe on him who has all authority, to trust in him instead of some poor person that you know, including yourself. Follow him. Where is he going? He's gone to prepare a place for you in the presence of God Almighty. Dig deep in the things of God. Could you do that without him? He has set you free to do it. He has set you free to love in a way that no one else knows without him. Command, observe these commands. How do you love me? Just as it pleases you? As it seems easier when you wake up each morning? And so Jesus says to us, I gave my life so that you could love me, so that you could repent, so you could believe, so you could follow, so you could go deep into the things of God. I want to call you my friend, he says. But I can't see how I can be your friend if you choose not to follow my instructions, my principles for living. How can you call yourself my friend if you have no care for what I have to say to you? Do you know that Jesus himself cannot change? He is what he is. When he says, do you really want me to change to fit in with you? No, you observe what I command. He wouldn't be worth it if he did change. He says, be my friend, be my disciple. But it does mean that you need to do this. Observe all things that I have commanded you. God grant his blessing today.